I just had a thought. It is not my guess. I hope there will be preaching in heaven. Because there will be no time to worry about. And I'm always bothered by the time limit that's placed upon me. Will you turn to Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19, please? Matthew 16, verses 13 to 19, all of which was read in your hearing a little while ago. And what we have here is a highly controversial passage. A highly controversial passage. I think we shall see and understand that as we proceed. But beginning with verse 13, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In other words, this is a leading question. We know a great deal about these sort of questions today. A leading question. He wants to evoke from these men their opinion and their conviction concerning his own identity. And you'll notice that in verse 13, or in verse 14 rather, we have the impersonal answer. The impersonal answer. "And they said, some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then it becomes more personal. "But whom say ye that I am?" And the finger is placed upon them. I wonder what sort of a gaze he gave them. I imagine it was really penetrating. And Peter, who is so oftentimes the spokesman, speaks up this time, but I have an idea that he speaks for himself, really. And his answer is this. It's of a twofold character. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And if we interpret that as I believe it should have been interpreted, "Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the long-awaited one. Thou art the one for whom we have been waiting for centuries. Thou art He, the Son of the living God." And then we have the Lord's reply. And I want you to notice this, because this is the part of the controversial point that we have to meet head on. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, happy art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter." I want to pause there, because there is here a change of name, you've noticed. He calls him, first of all, by his earthly name, Simon Bar-Jonah. In verse 17, Simon Bar-Jonah, the name which simply means Simon, the son of Jonah. The Lord uses his human name and parentage in contrast with the divine origin of the revelation made to him. "Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." So first of all, we have the result, this reply Peter has given in answer to the question is the result of revelation and not reason. So oftentimes reason attempts to get an explanation, but falls far short of the truth. There is enough scripture given us in the Word of God to come to a reasonable conclusion, but you must remember this, that in the days of Peter, much, if not all of the, as a matter of fact, all of the New Testament was not written. And there were still many things in the Old, but to associate the Old with the New, namely the Lord Jesus himself, was not so easy. And so the Lord Jesus is giving thanks here, really, that this revelation has been given to Peter. I would like to pause just for a moment and just ask our own selves, what is our answer to this question? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who is he? I think it's most pertinent today because everybody is saying that he isn't what he's supposed to be. He isn't what he says he was or is. And he is dismissed as an ordinary man who made ordinary mistakes and who is just one of us. Therefore, it is a very important question that we must answer personally. What is my conviction? I won't say opinion. What is my conviction as to the person of Christ? Is he God manifest in the flesh? Or is he just an ordinary human being? Now, whether you like to admit it or not, Christianity depends upon the right answer to that question. The very lifeblood of the Christian faith is here. Either he is or he is not what he claimed to be. If he is not, then we are of all men most miserable to be pitied. For we are following a will-o'-the-wisp. We are following a non-entity. We are following a fraud. We are following a blasphemer. For in spite of many religionists and professors in theological seminaries and ministers in the pulpit, Jesus did claim to be God. He said to a poor Samaritan woman, "I that speak unto thee am." And she would have understood it where the intellectuals of the day don't. But I'm not going to press that point this morning. That's for your own conscience to really answer. I'd like to say this, however, before leaving this point, that it is a matter of importance to you, beloved, what you do with this Christ. If you say he's a mere man, then I'll tell you what you've got to do. Whether you like to or not, you'll have to admit that there is no such thing as sin. Because he came into the world to save sinners. Therefore, there must be sin in the world. And you will notice that the trend today is that we do not allow sin to come into our vocabulary anymore. Why is it that there is such a tremendous drop in morals? Why is it there is such an explosion in our whole social system? It's because we have ruled out God, and when you rule out God, you can rule out sin, you can rule out responsibility. We have none to anyone but ourselves. Therefore, the whole world is without hope and without God. And without Christ, there is no future. Of course, if you prefer to think that when you're dead, you're done for, that's something. But we're dealing the question here that Christ propounded to his disciples. And so we'll go on. And in the Lord's reply, we're seeing that what Peter said was a result of revelation. And oh, what a marvelous thing it is when the human heart awakes to the realization that Christ is very God of very God. Now he goes on to say, and I think we want to watch the translation in verse 18. In our King James Bible, it says something like this, "And I say also unto thee." And that construction would simply mean that what Jesus is saying is that the next sentence is what he is adding to what he has already said. But if you read it as it should be, and that is this, "I also say," you have Jesus agreeing with what he has said about the Father. "The Father hath revealed it to you, and I agree with that." Which makes a little difference, I think you can see. "I also say unto thee." Now then, the little word "that" is not in the original, so it reads, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." And it's upon this rock that the Christian church has been torn asunder. The great Roman Catholic Church has this as a bulwark. This is where Peter comes to be head of the church. This is where the whole philosophy of the Roman church finds its basis. Peter, the first pope. And their justification for that is in verse 19 where it says, "And I will give thee the keys of the kingdom." But it's upon Peter that this church is to be built. according to the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the Protestant Church denies that. They deny that that is the statement here or the true interpretation. And they say that it is on the confession of Peter that thou art the Christ that the church is to be established or built. But then within the circle of Protestantism, there are some who disagree with that, as I hope to show you in a minute. But will you notice, first of all, that there is here a play upon words? In our King James Bible, it's not apparent. But there is a play upon the words, and I'll tell you what they are. Thou art Peter. And the word Peter is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And this is in the masculine gender. And what it really means is a detached stone. It's rock, it's a stone, but it's detached from something we're going to look at in a minute. Now, in connection with this, will you turn to John 1:42, where, again, the Lord Jesus is talking to Peter. John 1:42. This has to do with the brother of Peter bringing him to the Lord. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas. The sea here is hard sea, it's Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. And the word stone is this word, Petros. Now the play upon words in Matthew again is this, and upon this rock. The word rock here is Petra, P-E-T-R-A, and that's in the feminine gender. Those of you that are well up in grammar don't need me to say any more about it. But here we've got a rock that means massive, immovable. If you like, to make the contrast, really, between the two words, here's a vast mountain, which is Christ, and here's a little stone. That's been chipped off of the rock, and that's Peter. Now, there's something more than that to it, as we shall see in a moment. Now, this little word, this, that we have here, and upon this rock, it's very emphatic. And I imagine that if we could have had TV of this, sometimes, sorry, they never had a satellite in the sky in those days. But I think, honestly, if we had had a recording of this on picture, it would have been something like this. And I hate to put myself in this position, but I can do it no other way. Christ is talking to Peter and he says, Thou art Petros, and upon this rock, pointing to himself, this rock, Petros, I will build my church. Not necessarily upon the confession of Peter that he is the Christ, but on Christ himself. Now, don't you like that better? Even though the confession of Peter was a revelation given to him of God, yet it's upon Christ. Who's the foundation? The confession or Christ? Many of our great denominations have a confession, but is that the real thing? Or is it the one of whom the confession is supposed to speak? So there's that interpretation. Upon this rock, myself, I will build my church. Now, we're getting to something now, aren't we? But before we get into this word, church, will you notice what Jesus is actually saying? He's not commending Peter, as so many people have said. What he is doing here, he is showing, far from commending Peter for stability, he contrasts him with himself. I am the rock. And you are like a stone that can be kicked about here and there. Was Peter kicked about? Was he vacillating? And listen, this is another wonderful thing that has occurred to me many times. And that is, I've heard a great many people, and many of them Pentecostalists, who, of course, emphasize the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost upon Peter. And they said, look at the difference. Before he denied his Lord, now look at him. He's out there and he's telling the priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, you've crucified Christ. He lost all his fear. He became filled with holy boldness. And that's all very wonderful until you start reading the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, I read that Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face. What for? For vacillating. He was eating with Gentiles until the Judaistic brethren come down from Jerusalem, and then he leaves the poor Gentiles alone. And Paul rebukes him. So the first Pope of Rome was rebuked by poor Paul. Think that over. Don't read about that in Catholicism very much. But that's not what I really mean. But here is the contrast between Petros, the little rock, and Christ, the rock. Now let's go on. What about this prophecy? This prophecy, I shall build my church. Now, this is where we need to keep the record straight. I have not discovered anyone but a few dispensationalists, or in other words, those who rightly divide the word of truth, who seem to get this part of the scriptures correct. Just because we have the word church here, and I think this is the first time it occurs in the New Testament, all we can see in it is the church. Now I want to show you something which I've gone over before, but others are here today that haven't seen it, I know. So I'm going to ask you, just to help keep the record straight, to turn to Hebrews 2:12. Hebrews 2:12. I'm sorry you have to take my word for it, because you can't read Greek or you can't read Hebrew. Neither can I. But I can read it enough, or read Greek enough, to know words. What I want to point out to you today has to do with words. Hebrews 2:12, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now, in connection with that, will you turn to Psalm 22? Go back into the 22nd Psalm. Because this verse is a quotation from Psalm 22. Psalm 22, verses 22 and 25. Now, I want you to notice the difference. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. So here, the Hebrew word for congregation is translated in the Septuagint version by the word ecclesia, which is the Greek for church. So when you come to the gospel, now listen to me please. When we come to the gospels, how are these men who undoubtedly spoke Aramaic and may have known Greek, but they certainly must have known Hebrew, what construction would they put upon this word that Jesus used? We have it translated church. If Jesus was speaking in Greek, he would use the word ecclesia. If these men understood the Septuagint, now catch me quick, well, they couldn't have understood the Septuagint, I don't think. But supposing they knew enough of their own Hebrew, they would know that this word, kahel, is the word for congregation or calling, and they would identify it with this idea of church. I don't think the very word church would have entered into their minds, as it does into ours. They would have associated it with an assembly, or a congregation. And Jesus is simply saying here, I will build my congregation or assembly. Now let's take that just a little further, if you will, please. We've seen how this is carried over from the Old Testament. So I'm asking the question, is it church or kingdom that he's talking about here? Well, now I'd like you to look at this 16th chapter of Matthew again. Notice what he says. I'm just going to read the portions that really apply now. Upon this rock I will build my assembly or congregation, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Is Jesus associating the kingdom with this word, whatever it means? Is he still talking about a kingdom which he came to proclaim? And surely those who would answer to the call to come into the kingdom by repentance, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, wouldn't they be a congregation or an assembly? Now, just to show you how the translators have been bothered by this word, you'll find that sometimes in the Acts period they speak of an assembly. Sometimes they speak of a town meeting. Why? Because a town meeting isn't a church, but it's the same word, ecclesia. When Stephen, in his defense, he talks about the church that was in the wilderness. What church was in the wilderness? He's talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. When they came out of Egypt, were they a church? Only in the sense that they were a called out people. God had called them out of the nations. He'd called them out of Egypt. They were a peculiar people unto himself. In that sense, they were a called out people or church. So we mustn't limit the word church to the idea that has been expressed today, so that everywhere in the New Testament where you see the church, it refers to us. I've shown you I'd like you now to go back to Psalm 22 again. Psalm 22. Or if you don't like jumping around, I'm sorry, but it's the only way to do what the Word says. We are told definitely to compare Scripture with Scripture. So in Psalm 22, taking this verse again, do you all know what this psalm is about? Is it about the crucifixion of our Lord? All right. Now then, this verse that we are studying, verse 22 and verse 25, does this come in before the Lord speaks about his crucifixion or afterwards? Shall I give you time to read the whole psalm? Hardly. But you'll notice it's right back early in this psalm that he recites the experiences, for instance, in verse 4, just to go back. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee, were not confounded. What did they say at Christ? These very words were in the mouth of the Pharisees and scribes. He trusted in God. Let's see if God will deliver him. Then again, they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lips saying, he trusted on the Lord, that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. I wonder if these Pharisees ever realized what they were doing when they quoted that psalm. How near they were to the truth, and yet how far. Go down again where it says, I am poured out like water, verse 14, and all my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Was that descriptive of the cross? Was that descriptive of the time that he hung upon the cross? Is not this a product of the hours of agonizing? They pierce my hands and my feet, verse 16, and I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Don't you see the thing is moving along in this description of the cross? When could Christ declare his name unto his brethren? Not until in resurrection. And so we're in resurrection now. Now let's go on. Look at verse 28. I can't take all the psalm, it'll take too much. Verse 27 is very satisfying. Now all the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nations. Does that tie in with this, what we're talking about? I will build my kingdom, or my assembly, my congregation. I think there's enough there, but I'd like to look at something else. Do you remember in Acts 1:6, I'm not going to ask you to turn to it, but after his resurrection, while he was enlightening the men, his disciples, as to what had happened, they come to him and they say, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore? Restore what? The kingdom. They've had no concept of a church. Now, in the light of Matthew 16, they're saying this. In the light of Luke 24, where he rehearses all the Old Testament scriptures concerning himself, there is not a hint of a church. There is a hint, and more than a hint, of a kingdom. So, Lord, is it now that you're going to restore again the kingdom to whom? Israel. And he said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons. Now, one more reference under this heading. Turn to Romans 15:8. And I'd like to point out that Romans was written toward the end of the Acts period. The last book that Paul wrote during the Acts period, just before he was imprisoned in Rome. I say just before, comparatively speaking, that was so. Now in Romans 15:8, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. He was a minister to whom? Who are the circumcision? Israel. He was a minister to Israel for what purpose? To confirm the promises. Or a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Listen, beloved, who are your fathers? Who cares? How far back can you trace your genealogy? The first time we returned to England, or not the first time, in 1956, I went to a certain gentleman who was quite a Greek scholar and evidently interested in other things, and after I'd visited with him, he said, your name is intriguing. That's the first time I thought of that. And he said, I'm going to look up your genealogy. I said, go ahead, brother, that won't hurt me, I don't think. I don't think there's anything I'd be afraid of or ashamed of in that. And so after I got back to America, I received a lovely letter from him, and he drew a crest, and it says, Lamborn, this is your crest, and you come from Lord de Lamborn. So look upon me, will you? What did he say? Oh, well, what's the difference? A duke or a lord in America doesn't mean a thing, does it? But listen, you cannot and I cannot trace our genealogy back very far, but Israel traced their genealogy, every one of them, back to Abraham. So he says here, to confirm the truth of God and to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, that's what he's talking about, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So, beloved, let me say this, that outside of the work on Calvary, which was for Gentiles as well as Jews, his ministry was confined to the Jewish nation. Is that right? Think it over now. Think it over. People say, let's go back to the Gospels. But he said, you remember, to that Syrophoenician woman who came to him and says, thou son of David, have mercy upon me. He said, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To the disciples, he says, go not into the way of the Gentiles, or into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You say, what's all that got to do with it? I'm saying this, that here when Jesus says, I will build my church, there is no concept of what we hold as to Jesus establishing a church. Oh, but you say, didn't he establish a church? Oh, yes, he did. And he is the head of a church. But let's keep the record straight, that's all. He's talking about kingdom here, not church. Now there's another problem. Oh dear, oh dear. I can't begin to deal with all these controversial matters here, but we've got to go on. I will build, or I shall build my assembly. He hasn't done it yet, beloved, but he's going to. this particular congregation. Now, what are you going to do with the next one? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, what about this word gates? Well, it's a sort of a metaphorical word, and it stands for power to retain. What is a door? What is it for? Remember how on different occasions we read in the scripture, "Behold, I have set before thee an open door, which no man can shut and no man can open." So what's a door have to do with? Opening and shutting, doesn't it? Now, let's put the word door in and perhaps it'll make a little more sense to it. And the doors of hell shall not prevail against this assembly or this congregation, shall not be able to retain it. Not be able to keep the door shut. Now, wait a minute, don't start jumping yet. Take this word Hades, which is the word hell here. What are you going to do with it? And this is another problem for the translator. But before I deal with the problem, I'm going to show you, as I did with the word church, the connection between the Old Testament word and the New Testament word, speaking about this place, whatever it is. So will you turn to Psalm 16:10? Now this is the only way to compare scripture and find out what God says in the Hebrew language, and then how it's brought over into the Greek. Very important. Psalm 16:10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now the word hell there is the Hebrew word Sheol. Doesn't mean anything more to you possibly than just a name or a sound. Now if we'll turn to Acts 2, where Peter quotes this verse, let's see what word he uses over here to quote the Old Testament, as we have it now in the Greek. Acts 2. I can't find it quick enough here. Verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, is the word Hades. And then back in and down in 31, he quotes it again. His soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So the word Sheol and the word Hades are identical in their meaning, or should be. Now comes the catch. In the Old Testament, the word Sheol is used 65 times. 31 times it is translated grave. 31 times it's translated hell. 3 times it's translated pit. And 3 times the word hell is in the margin translated grave. Now, how come? How come that it means the place of eternal torment in people's minds in one place and the grave in another? Well, you read through and find those 65 references. Shouldn't take you long to read the first 66 books of the Bible, first 39 books of the Bible, and mark every time you come the word hell. And you'll miss 31 references to it, because it's grave. Now, what are you going to do with it? Well, this is the problem. You see, there are verses there, if it was to be translated, hell would not make sense. Had nothing at all to do with the place of the dead in the sense of an eternal place of the underworld. It had to be the word grave, and so the translators have used the word grave. And the same has taken place in the New Testament. There, the word Hades is translated thus, hell, 10 times. And in the margin of 1 Corinthians 15, we have the word grave. Now, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 for a moment, because this is the exception. And verse 57. Uh, Now, here's another funny thing that the translators have done. Have you got it? What did I say, 57? Should be 55. 1 Corinthians 15:55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, the trouble is that the word grave there doesn't mean grave, and it doesn't mean hell. It's exactly the same word as in the first part. O death, where is thy sting? O death, where is thy victory? Now, once again, you can find the same problem rising here, that the translators have a difficulty. Many times the translation would not fit the orthodox view of hell, and so they have had to use another word. But now what we want to know is, how is it translated in Matthew 16? I'm not dealing with the subject of hell this morning, but Matthew 16. Now, what is the setting here, do you think? What word should be used here? If you say the word hell is not the right word, what should be the right word? Well, I'm going to give you some references, and with this we'll have to close. Will you look at Job 38:17? If you can't look at it, will you take it down and look at it some other later time? Job 37:18. Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Now let's go on to Psalm 9:13. Have mercy on me, O Lord, consider my trouble which I suffer of them that hate me, thou that liftest me up from the gates of death. Psalm 107 and verse 18. We have a similar reference. I'll just read it for you. Psalm 107 and verse 18. Their soul abhorreth all manner of meat. They draw near unto the gates of death. Now those references in the Septuagint have been translated by the word thanatos, which is the word for death. The gates of death. Now look at Isaiah 38 and verse 10. I said, in the cutting off of my days, I shall go to the gates of the grave. I am deprived of the residue of my years. And the word that's translated grave here is the word Sheol, the equivalent to Hades in the New Testament. So I'm suggesting to you that what Jesus is saying is that the gates of death or the gates of the grave shall not prevail. Why? Because of the glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ and what it means to every believer. The reason you and I are not afraid of death, or ought not to be, is because there is a resurrection from among the dead. I don't think we need to put anything more than that into this particular passage of Matthew. Namely, that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, the gates of death, or if you like, the gates of the grave shall not prevail against it. Why? Because in Revelation 1:18, Jesus says, I have the keys of what? Of hell and death. Oh, now, to me, the most logical thing, and in all these things, death and hell, the grave and death have been almost synonymous all the way through. Who has the keys of death? Who has the keys of the grave? And what does the word keys mean? He's going to give the keys of the kingdom to Peter. What did it mean? Well, there they are. Look, keys. These are not the keys of the kingdom, but they are keys which will open and unlock a door. Unlock a door and that I can open it. Or it can lock a door so that no one else can get in. It's the thing that speaks of authority. Peter opened the door of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost. He opened the doors of the kingdom on the day that Cornelius came into the kingdom. Jesus said, I have the keys of hell and of death. It's the authority and the resurrection of that. And so, beloved, we have, I trust, understood a little better this rather controversial verses, these verses in Matthew 16. Peter is not the founder of the church. Christ is the founder of the church. Peter is not the rock. Christ is the rock. And the church is not in view here. It's the kingdom that he has come to establish and will yet come to establish. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Death, the grave is not the last thing. Thank God. He arose. And when we come on to our Ephesian letter, because he rose, we arose. And because he went back to heaven, we will one day be there where potentially we are now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now you say, well, where's the church in all this? Beloved, you don't have to bring the church in this. You just don't have to, and what's more, you mustn't, without getting into trouble. Because this kingdom message is proclaimed in the gospel, in the Acts, and at the end of the Acts period, we remember that Paul is in prison, and in prison he writes Ephesians, in which he tells us of some glorious truth which has been hidden from ages and from generations, and is now made known. And that is the church, which is his body. So you don't have to go back to and get all tied up with Matthew. Is the gates of hell going to prevail against the church to which I belong? So you're not losing anything, are you? You're gaining a lot because Jesus never told his disciples that they were going to be seated together with him. He never told anyone that was in the kingdom and became a part of the kingdom that they go to be seated with him in the heavenly places far above all. Have you lost anything? No. Have you gained anything? Much. So rightly divide the word of truth, and we rejoice in its revelation, and we're not all stymied and want to go back and do what Jesus did or listen to what Jesus said. Now, don't misunderstand me. I listen to what Jesus said, but there are many things he said that he never intended for me or for you to ever carry out. If you want to go back to the Gospels, you'll find yourself in an awful predicament. I'm going to come round to you one day, if that's your belief, and I say, listen, lend me $10. And when you lend it to me, you can say goodbye to it. Because it tells you back there you're to lend, not hoping to receive again. That doesn't apply to today, does it? Not with 4% interest, it doesn't. Shall we pray? Our Father God, we are grateful to the one who is the interpreter of the word, even the Holy Spirit that wrote it. And our heart's desire is to know this word more perfectly so that we may know just what our calling is, and therefore are we able to walk worthy of it. So bless us this morning and grant that through this little lesson this morning we may be able to help others who are all tangled up, and those especially, Lord, who feel that there is such a mighty division amongst the church and don't know why, we shall be able to set their minds at rest. We ask all these things with thanksgiving. In Christ's name, amen.